Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And tonight we're going to look at the second half of Ephesians 2. We'll begin with verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. Been teaching the book of Ephesians now for some time on Wednesday nights, and so as I have an opportunity to fill in for Pastor Canode, that's the book I tend to go to because I've got a lot of work done on it, and I think it would be good to preach this same message to the congregation more broadly. And so we're back in Ephesians once again, in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look beginning in verse 11, but before we do, let's pray together again. Father, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired by you and profitable for us. The Scriptures, which are the very word of God, the voice of God, the oracles of God. We thank you, Father, that through the preaching of your word, your power unto salvation has been demonstrated toward us in revealing Jesus Christ to us, in uniting us to Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit. We pray this evening as we look once again at the pages of Holy Scripture and we hear your word read and proclaimed that you by your Spirit would bring illumination to our hearts that we may have a right understanding of your word in our minds and hearts and embrace your word in faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. Beloved congregation, let us hear God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. Now, most of the members of the church in Ephesus were Gentiles. Ephesus was a mixed congregation. There were some Jewish believers and there were some Gentile believers, but most of them were Gentiles. Now, at one time, before the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a very clear and sharp division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And God himself, in fact, created that division between Jews and Gentiles, and he did so by choosing the Jews to be his own covenant people and by excluding the Gentiles from that covenant that he made with Israel. But with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that has changed. The death of Christ on the cross destroyed the dividing wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles from each other. As Paul puts it in verse 14, Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. That's the wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. And as a result of removing that dividing wall, they are no longer two separate peoples, but one. But before the coming of Jesus Christ, that was not the case. They were two separate peoples. They were completely divided in terms of their status with God, in terms of their relationship with God. God chose the patriarch Abraham. He entered into a covenant with him and with his children. But those who were not the descendants of Abraham, that's the Gentiles, were excluded from that covenant relationship with God. And so you see, Paul reminds the Gentile believers at Ephesus, most of the members of the church in Ephesus were Gentiles, Paul reminds them that at one time that was the universal condition of all Gentiles. Now that's what Paul's doing in verses 11 and 12. So look at those two verses again. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That, you see, was the universal condition of the Gentiles, with very few exceptions, before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, from God's covenant people. They were strangers to the covenants of promise because they were not the children of Abraham to whom those covenant promises were made. And they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. So to put it simply, the Gentiles, before Christ came, the Gentiles were not God's people. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their children, their descendants. He entered into a covenant with them by which he became their God and they became his people. They, and they alone, were God's people. The Gentiles were not. And one of the external invisible boundary markers that marked off the Jews as God's covenant people was circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God established with Abraham and his offspring. So when Abraham and his descendants were circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh, they bore in their own body the mark or the sign of the covenant that God had made with them. And Paul refers in verse 11 to that circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, as he puts it, as a boundary marker that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 11, again, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And so the uncircumcision, you see, of the Gentiles indicated their exclusion from the covenant of grace, just as the circumcision of the Jews indicated their inclusion in the covenant of grace. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, circumcision has completely lost its religious value. Altogether has lost its religious value. Christ came to tear down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and to unite them as one people in place of the two. And that's Paul's main point in verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. But now, he says, now, in contrast to what you were, you are no longer separated from Christ, no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise, because now, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace, he adds in verse 14, because he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that separated Jews from Gentiles. And so the Gentiles who were at one time far off from God have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Now that language that Paul uses here in verse 13 is the language of the temple and its sacrifices. Now remember, back in the Old Testament, when the physical temple stood in the city of Jerusalem, the presence of God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem in a very special way. And the priest of God who served the temple could only draw near to God through the blood of sacrificial offerings. They had to offer sacrifices. They had to pour out, shed the blood of the sacrificial offerings for themselves before they could draw near to God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has now brought not only the Jews, but has brought the Gentiles near to God. The Gentiles who were utterly excluded from entrance into the sanctuary in the temple. They were far off from God, not near to Him at all. So what the Apostle Paul most likely has in mind here in Ephesians 2 is the literal wall in the temple complex that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts of the temple, which were for the Jews and the Jews alone. Now think back of that physical, literal temple that stood in the city of Jerusalem. In that temple, there was an area within the temple complex. There was an area known as the Court of the Gentiles. And there was a literal wall that divided the Court of the Gentiles from the other areas of the temple that were closer to the sanctuary of the temple, areas which were for the Jews only. And you might recall that in the book of Acts, chapter 21, on one occasion, Paul was accused of bringing Gentiles into those inner courts in the temple that were for the Jews only. When Paul's enemies saw Paul in the temple, they said to the Jews, quote, "This is the man who brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this place." And that, of course, is ultimately what led to Paul's arrest in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. And so there was a physical wall in the temple that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. And if the Gentiles crossed that boundary, they would be put to death. And so when Paul refers to that dividing wall of hostility, that wall, that dividing wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, he most likely has in mind that physical wall in the temple courts, which symbolized something. It visibly symbolized the alienation and separation of the Gentiles from fellowship and communion with God. They were cut off from communion with Him altogether. They were cut off from the presence of God and therefore cut off from fellowship with God. But the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians 2 is that with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself on the cross, that wall has been abolished. That dividing wall has been broken down. And consequently, the Gentiles who were at one time far off, separated, removed, and withheld by means of that barrier, have now been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Verse 13. And so the death of Christ not only brought peace or reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, it also did this. It brought peace and reconciliation between God and the sinners. As Paul says in verse 16, Christ has reconciled us to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so the peace that we have is not only peace with the Jews, not only peace between Jews and Gentiles, but peace with God, reconciliation to God. So Christ has reconciled us to God, again, verse 16, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What hostility? God's hostility. God's hostility toward the sinners. His wrath, His fury toward sinners. Christ has removed that divine hostility toward us. He has done so through the cross. He has placated God's wrath by taking God's wrath upon Himself on the cross. And so the hostility was killed when Christ was killed. When Christ was put to death, God's hostility toward sinners was also put to death. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And on the contrary, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And so that peace that Christ purchased for us in the history of salvation is the same peace that is offered to us through the preaching of the gospel. In fact, Christ Himself is the one who preaches peace to those who hear His gospel. And notice that Paul goes on to say that. He says it in verse 17. Look at that verse again. Paul says, "And He," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the "He" there refers to Christ, "He came and preached peace to you." Now remember, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off. You Gentiles in Ephesus who were far off from God, Christ came to you and He preached peace to you and peace to those who were near, that is the Jews. Now that's a fascinating statement in verse 17 and it raises a question. The question that it raises is this: when did Christ go to Ephesus? When did Jesus Christ go to Ephesus and preach peace to the Gentiles in the city of Ephesus? When did that happen? It didn't happen during his earthly ministry, because when Christ was on earth, he never went to the city of Ephesus, and he never preached to the Gentiles. He came to preach the gospel to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. So when did Christ travel to Ephesus and preach peace to the Gentiles in Ephesus? That's what Paul says, verse 17. He, Jesus, came to you and preached peace to you, Gentiles, in Ephesus. Well, Christ did so when Paul went to Ephesus and preached the gospel to them. When Paul preached the gospel to the Ephesians, Christ preached peace to them through the agency of Paul. Through the agency of his apostle Paul, Christ preached to the Ephesians. And so that's how he came and preached peace to the Gentiles in Ephesus, through Paul's missionary activity in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul stresses that point here in verse 17 because he wants his readers and he wants us to see the connection between what Jesus did on the cross and what happens through the preaching of the gospel. He wants us to see that there's continuity between the achievement of our salvation on the cross in that past historical event, the death of Jesus, his resurrection, and the application of that salvation to us through the present activity of Christ through the agency of the church. Those two things go together. I think I can put it this way. Maybe this will help. The same person who accomplished redemption applies redemption. Christ accomplished redemption. Christ applies redemption. And how does he apply that redemption to us? Well, he does so through the ministry of the church by the power of his Holy Spirit, who indwells the church and empowers the church to carry out the work of the ministry in his name. And so it's not just through the Apostle Paul, but through the ministers of the gospel in general. And even today, even in our day, Christ is still actively applying his work of redemption to us by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so even in our day, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, it's the voice of Christ that's heard in the mouth of the minister. So Christ himself proclaims the good news of peace with God. Christ preaches peace. Peace with God through his shed blood on the cross whenever his gospel is preached in his name. And so what Paul said to the Ephesians, I can say to you, just as our Lord Jesus Christ came to Ephesus and preached peace to the Ephesians, Christ comes to you and preaches peace to you whenever you hear the gospel faithfully preached in his name. Christ, the one who procured your peace, applies that peace to you. He offers it to you through the gospel. And like the Gentiles in the city of Ephesus in the first century, we too have been brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through him, we have fellowship or communion with God by his Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 18. Notice he puts it this way. Through him, that's through Christ, we both, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice the Trinitarian shape of that sentence. Through Christ, we have access to the Father in the Spirit. Our fellowship is with the triune God. Our communion is with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are no longer strangers and aliens, he goes on to say in verse 19, but our fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We belong to his family. We are members of his house. And here, having introduced the language of God's household, Paul elaborates on that metaphor by noting that God's house is built on a firm foundation. Verse 20, he says, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, as the cornerstone of the foundation, Christ is the most important part of the foundation, indeed the most important part of the building, the whole structure of God's house is, as Sinclair Ferguson put it, being built on, held together in place by, and taking its fundamental shape from Jesus, the cornerstone. He is the stone on which all else depends. So Christ is the foundation of the church. But notice also that Paul says the apostles and prophets, together with Christ, have a foundational role in the life of the church. the church is built on, verse 20 again, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, what does he mean by that? The apostles and prophets are part of the foundation of the church, but they are such only in a secondary and derivative sense. They are secondary to Jesus Christ and subordinate to Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. And it's from Christ that they derive their authority and their mission and their foundational role in the church. Christ himself is the one who gave the apostles and prophets to the church so that they may proclaim the mystery of Christ by means of special revelation which God gave to them by his Spirit. Now, Paul makes that clear in the very next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to look there, he says in verse 5, Ephesians 3:5, Paul says that the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the point is that the unique role of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament church has to do with their reception of this revelation by the Spirit of God. It was to them, to the apostles and prophets, that God revealed by his Holy Spirit the mystery that had been hidden from previous generations, from all previous generations. What mystery? The mystery of Christ and of the Gentiles being fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 6. And so God revealed by his Spirit, God revealed that message to the apostles and prophets, and they proclaimed it in Christ's name. And it's in that capacity, as recipients and heralds of that divine special revelation, that they formed the foundation of the church. They formed it in the first century. And so it's in that sense that Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, Paul has more to say. He continues to develop this metaphor of the church as a building. The church is God's house. It is a building, a structure. It is built on a firm foundation, that of the apostles and prophets, Christ the cornerstone. But he goes on to develop that metaphor even more by telling us that the building is a temple. It is a holy temple, verse 21, and it's a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, verse 22. So in verse 21, he says that in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the church, God's house, this building, is a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. Not a physical temple made with human hands like the temple in the Old Testament, but it's a living temple constructed of people who are joined together, united together in Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, this is contrary to the Old Testament. This is different than the Old Testament, which was a physical temple made with hands of dead stones. That temple served its purpose. It was temporary. It was provisional. It came with an expiration date. That expiration date was with the coming of Jesus Christ, so that when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, meaning it has served its purpose. And its use has come to an end. No more sacrifices at the temple. Why? The Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world has died as the sacrifice for our sins to take them away forever. No more worship at that temple. Why? It's served its purpose. There's a new temple that Christ is building. And that new temple is not made of dead stones, but it's a living temple made of the people of God themselves. So the people of God themselves constitute the holy temple of God in the New Testament. And just as the Holy Spirit indwelt the temple of God in the Old Testament, so he indwells the new covenant people of God as a holy temple today. And so in Christ, verse 22, Paul puts it this way, in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So just as the Spirit of God inhabited that Old Testament temple, the Spirit of God inhabits the church today as the temple of God. Now, let me point out something else here that's really important. Paul keeps stressing over and over again, peace, reconciliation, and togetherness the communal nature of the church. We are built together. We are joined together. We have peace with one another. We are reconciled to one another and reconciled to God. What's his point? Verse 21, he says that we are joined together. Verse 22, we are built together. Why does Paul keep making this point about the togetherness or the communal nature of the church as the temple of God and the peace among the people of God, the reconciliation that God has brought about in Christ between these peoples? Well, Sinclair Ferguson, I think, sums it up quite well. He puts it this way. Paul wants us to understand that the church is not an aggregate of diverse people, but individuals united to each other in their union with Christ. They are brought closer to one another in Christ, united together like the great stones of the Jerusalem temple. What a beautiful image. United together like the stones of the physical temple in Jerusalem. The stones, Ferguson goes on to say, were so perfectly carved by the skilled stonemasons that they fitted perfectly, sustained one another in place, and took the weight of the next level of building. What a marvelous picture of the church. And that truly is a marvelous picture of the church. And that's what Paul really wants us to see here. He wants us to see that this fellowship with God, this close, intimate communion that we have with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are his temple in Christ. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. But he also wants us to see this. There is a close, intimate, loving fellowship and communion among the people of God because we are joined together and built together, united to one another in our union with Jesus Christ. We're joined together in him, built together in him. And it's in that togetherness, it's in that unity, it's in that reconciliation among us being joined to one another that we are being built into a temple of God, a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Now, I've already said that takes us back to that concept of peace and reconciliation that he kept talking about earlier in our passage. Christ himself is our peace. Christ is the peacemaker. Christ is the peace preacher. Christ is the peace procurer. He procured our peace in his death on the cross. He himself is our peace. That peace is found in him. He preaches that peace. He preaches the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation or peace with God, and reconciliation and peace with one another. The most stark example of which is that really sharp hostility that was symbolized by that visible wall in the temple that separated Jews and Gentiles has been torn down, and they've been united as one people. Those two people have been united as one. So Christ has procured that peace with his own blood on the cross and proclaims that peace through his own gospel when it is preached, whenever it is preached in his name. And that peace, the point here is this, entails nothing less than this. Fellowship, communion with God, reconciliation to him, fellowship, communion with him of the most intimate kind. But it's also fellowship and communion with one another, with each other in Jesus Christ. So it's a vertical reconciliation and a horizontal reconciliation. It's a vertical communion and fellowship. It's a vertical, loving, intimate relationship and a horizontal one as well among the members of the church who are joined together, built together, united together as one. So what are we to make out of all of this? What are we to take from this? Well, we need to recognize this, that our fellowship with God is joined inseparably to our fellowship with one another. Our communion with God, that reconciliation to God, cannot be severed from our reconciliation and our communion with one another. Those two things stand or fall together. They cannot be severed from each other. They entail one another because both are found in Christ. You can't tear Christ in two. You can't have part of the benefits that are in him and not all of the benefits that are in him. You have that reconciliation with God and that reconciliation with each other in Jesus Christ. Now, What does that mean in terms of the practical life of the church? Well, it means this. It demands this. What Paul gets to in chapter 4, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, what I want to show you is this is where Paul is going with this teaching. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he sets down his doctrine. And in the last three chapters of Ephesians, he gives his imperatives that are built on, founded on the doctrine, the foundation that he lays in the first three chapters. And one of the very first imperatives he gives in Ephesians chapter 4 is this. Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, zealous to maintain, an eagerness, it's a zeal to maintain what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that unity of the Spirit consist of? Well, first of all, Spirit there is capital S. It's the unity of the Holy Spirit. It's the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit because it flows from Him. It originates with the Spirit. It's given by the Spirit. But that unity is seen in the unity of the Godhead Himself and in the unity of the body of Jesus Christ, of our unity to Him and our unity with one another. How do I know that? He says it in verse 4. There is one body, one church, one body of Christ, one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You see the one, 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 one. Because there is one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one body, one church, you must be one. You must be eager, zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the peace that Christ procured in His death on the cross, that Christ proclaims in the preaching of the gospel. And it's Christ Himself who is our peace. Peace with God, vertical peace, but peace with one another as well. And so this is why we must strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The saving work of Jesus Christ was designed to achieve that. The saving work of Christ was designed to remove that hostility, that enmity, to remove that alienation and separation between God and the sinners, but between Jews and Gentiles, between us as well, and to unite us together as one body, one people. So the saving work of Christ was designed to remove the dividing wall of hostility that separated us from God and separated us from one another. And so peace and reconciliation and unity is what Christ came to achieve, and it's what we must be eager to maintain, zealous to keep. We must seek it, endeavor to keep it. And we also need to know that if we are in Christ, we've been joined to God. This we can never forget. If we are in Jesus Christ, we've been brought near to God. We've been joined to God in loving fellowship, in communion. But we have also been joined to each other in loving fellowship and communion. And those things cannot be separated. It's only as we are joined together and built together in Christ that we are being formed into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. And so, friends, let's be zealous. Zealous to seek, zealous to pursue, eager to pursue and to maintain our loving fellowship and communion, our peace, our unity with God, our peace, our unity with one another, as we are being joined together and built together in Jesus Christ as a dwelling place for God by His Spirit.